Well, good morning and welcome to Rest in the Bible Church as we kick off Easter week. This is Palm Sunday, the day where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. I don't know if you realize, after Queen Elizabeth passed away on October 8th, 2022, her son Charles ascended the throne immediately. However, his coronation was not for an additional 8 months on May 7th, 2023. However, his coronation had been in the making for 2 decades. Started in early 2000s under the code name Operation Golden Orb. There were 2 billion people who watched the coronation through technology from 125 different countries. There were 16 monarchs, 70 heads of state, and 20 prime ministers in attendance. Atop his head, he wore St. Edward's crown, which was created in 1661. It has 444 precious stones in it, and its estimated value is $50 million. He rode to his coronation at the Westminster Abbey in the Diamond Jubilee State Coach created for Queen Elizabeth for her 80th birthday. It is climate controlled, has power windows, and has 6 hydraulic stabilizers for comfort. Riding from the coronation back to Buckingham Palace, however, he rode in the Golden State Coach, which is 260 years old, pulled by 8 white horses and weighs approximately 9,000 pounds, or the equivalent of 3 Honda Accords. And it apparently is very uncomfortable in the ride. King Charles' coronation, it wasn't humble. It wasn't spontaneous, as you just heard. It wasn't unexpected. It wasn't unofficial. And it wasn't temporary. All of these things are the exact opposite of coronation day for Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It was exceedingly humble. It was spontaneous. It was not expected until it happened. It wasn't official. And it was indeed utterly temporary. Today we kick off the most significant week in all of human history with the title, Hope is Alive. This week in the Bible is the most chronicled week in all of human history. The 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have at least one quarter to one third of the book is taken up by Holy Week. In the Gospel of John, a full one half of the book of John is dedicated to this one week. After 3 years of ministry and miracles, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And today we're going to read out of Mark chapter 11, and we're going to talk about how this was indeed, from one vantage point, the coronation of Jesus Christ, his acknowledgement of his messiahship. We're going to talk about why the tide turned so rapidly and why it became so utterly temporary. We're going to talk about why that happened, and then we're going to talk about what difference does it make for you and for me today. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says that when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you." The book of Matthew tells us that that village was indeed Bethphage. "And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'What are you? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' Even Jesus predicted that. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Now this we see the first of five critical elements that declare that Jesus is indeed the Messiah in this passage. The first is that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was prophesied several hundred years before in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, riding and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So much was the detail of this prophecy that we find that it wasn't just a donkey, it was a baby, it was a foal. It was a colt that had never been ridden on before. Historians, scholars tell us that this is very significant. That kings coming in peace rode on donkeys. Kings coming as conquering kings rode on white horses. Jesus came riding on a donkey. We see that he even had authority over the creation. I'm not a big horse person. I've ridden horses. But they tell us that it takes weeks for an as yet unridden beast to be willing to submit to a new rider on his back. So for Jesus to just hop on a donkey that had never been ridden on before is quite a feat of significant power over that creature. We also know that scholars tell us, specifically in the Old Testament, that a as yet unridden beast like this is considered holy, separate, set apart, a symbol of who Jesus was in his lordship. The first thing we see is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The second thing we see is the people spreading their coats on the road. Chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road." Scholars tell us that this notion is one of honor and reverence, but it signifies an admonition, an understanding, a celebration of deliverance or salvation. It was a sign of submission. If I want to honor you, submit to you, I lay my coat in the road for you to walk on. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, where King Jehu, in the 800s BC, was during his coronation, they laid coats in the road. Now, this is kind of the red carpet of today, although the red carpet, the first understanding of when the red carpet rolled out actually occurred was in the Greek play Agamemnon in 458 BC. So this is a long-standing tradition. Well, they didn't happen to have a red carpet that day in Jerusalem, so they laid their coats. And that same kind of significance. Jesus' acknowledgement of his messiahship was that he rode into town on a donkey, that he permitted them to spread their coats in the road, and then thirdly, they were waving and laying down palm branches. Chapter 11, verse 8, where it says, "And they spread leafy branches that they had cut from fields." Now, only John in his gospel tells us that they were palm branches. Luke doesn't mention the branches at all. They laid them on the road before Jesus. I'm not sure, honestly, why we call it Palm Sunday. I mean, I think we should actually call it Donkey Sunday because the donkey gets much more ink than the palm branches do. But we do know that palm branches were a sign of honor, a sign of worship. How do we know this? Well, we know it certainly from Greco-Roman times, where palm branches were a sign of victory and worship. The Bible also tells us at the end of time, we're going to see palm branches again. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, white robes with palm branches in their hands." In my previous church, we had a practice on Palm Sunday where the elementary school students would come in waving palm branches, singing this song where they say, "Jumping up and down, jumping up and down, jumping up and down, sing Hosanna." And they're waving their palm branches wildly. In that auditorium, it was very small. It was very tight. The aisles were tight. The stage was close. And one Palm Sunday, there was a very, very passionate second grader wildly waving his palm branches and poking me right in the eye. From that point forward, I was ready to make an executive order that we would distribute safety glasses on Palm Sunday, specifically for those in the front row. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They spread their coats on the road. They were there with palm branches, laying them in the road. The fourth indication that Jesus was declaring exactly who he was and allowing them to declare it, number four, was the shouts of Hosanna. Verse 9. It says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is directly from Psalm 118, where we understand what Hosanna means. Hosanna is a transliteration from the Hebrew. The word is Hoshiana. Now, I'm sure I butchered that Hebrew. Apologize for any Hebrew scholars with us today. But it means save us now. In Psalm 118, they actually translate it into the English in our modern Bibles, saying, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The people that day who were shouting Hosanna, they knew exactly what they were saying. They were quoting Psalm 118, declaring Jesus as the Messiah, and he was receiving their worship. The fifth and final indicator in this passage of the, quote, coronation of Jesus receiving their worship is the declaration regarding the kingdom of David. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, anybody that was anybody in the first century knew that anything related to the to King David was considered messianic, that he was in the Messiah was coming in the line of David. Just a chapter prior to the chapter that we're in right now, so Mark chapter 10, we see the story of a blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. Many of you will recognize that name. As Jesus was coming, he shouted, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus was not declaring Jesus' lineage per se. He wasn't saying, oh, I know that you're from the line of David. No. What he was declaring was, you are the Messiah. He connected Jesus to David, and the declaration thereof was messianic. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that from his line, that a kingdom would be established forever through the Messiah. Jesus received all of this today on Palm Sunday. And then the passage closes in verse 11. It simply says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You see, the triumphal entry is in some measure a bit of a misnomer. Was it the coronation of Jesus? Well, sort of. Was it a declaration that he was the Messiah? Absolutely. Absolutely. How is it that we went from Sunday, Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to Friday, where this very same people are crying now, what? What are they crying? Crucify him. How did we get there? How did the people who were quoting Old Testament verses, they were watching him ride on a donkey, and they knew that's Zechariah 9:9. They knew it. They were quoting Psalm 118. They were right. And yet by Friday, the tide had turned. How did we get here? What happened? One Bible scholar specifically said this. Failed expectations. Failed expectations. They were right. Jesus was the Messiah. What they got wrong was what they expected Jesus to do as the Messiah. For 3 years, Jesus had been doing ministry. He'd been healing, doing miracles, all kinds of things. And each step along the way, he rebuffed any efforts for fanfare or worship. In many of these opportunities where he healed someone or whatever it might be, he said, "Now don't tell anybody." And what did they do? They went and told everybody. Most of you will remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. The Bible tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 was 5,000 men. Well, few believe that this was just 5,000 dudes just kind of hanging out together, that they probably had wives and many had children. So the estimate of the feeding of the 5,000 was actually feeding of the 10 to 15,000. That was an amazing thing. But what you may have never attached to this story in particular is what John 16:15 tells us immediately following that event was that perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did he do that? His time had not yet come, and his purpose was different than what they intended or what they expected. Now, he seems to accepts it. He appears to be going along with this coronation, as it were. Why? Well, you understand that this week there were a series of events that had to play out. From a human perspective, we see what happened. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, to the coats in the road, to the palm branches waving, to Hosanna, to the Son of David, he was receiving worship. And that itself, that jumped up and down on the last nerve of the religious leaders of the day. They'd had it. That was it. Now the plans to eliminate him were fast and moving. Fast and moving. Their efforts to find a way, how it is that they were going to do this. It was correct and right to worship Jesus. But as this played out, their expectations of what he would be and do were dashed. And on a dime, they turned. Jesus was in town, specifically in God's timing, to celebrate Passover. On Thursday evening of that week, what we refer to the Last Supper, we really should call it what it is. It is the Passover. Jesus got together with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. That event, thousands of years before, where the blood was painted over the doorpost of the Jewish families in Egypt, so that when the angel of death came through, that angel would pass over anyone who was hiding behind the blood. If you've never had an opportunity to celebrate the Passover, to participate in a Passover Seder, I want to urge you to do it. If you have an opportunity to do it, being led by a Messianic Jew, a Jewish believer in Jesus, I really encourage you to do that. Because they have the history and the capacity to point out to you all along the way through the Passover how Jesus is in and up in it all the way through. You remember where it says in the Bible, after the supper, Jesus took the cup. Do you remember that phrase? What most people may not understand is that in the Passover Seder, there are four cups of wine. There's two cups and then the meal and then two more cups. So they had the dinner and then after the meal, he took the cup. That third cup is the cup of redemption. Not the first cup, not the second, not the fourth. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And they knew that. He said, this cup, not one of the others, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was declaring redemption, that he was going to be, in a few short hours, the final Passover lamb. This was all orchestrated by God, initiated by Jesus receiving worship, which pounded on the religious leaders who orchestrated then his death on Friday, fueled by the crowds who were disillusioned because of failed expectations. 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 We all have expectations. We all have expectations of Jesus, of God, of what faith is supposed to do for us. In my journey as a pastor over the years, I've spoken to many who have distanced from God, who've walked away from the faith, as it were, having said something like this: I tried that, I tried Jesus, and it didn't work for me. What do you mean it didn't work for you? Like, what did you expect that Jesus was going to do that was such an utter failure in your mind? You see, the people in the first century who were there for the triumphal entry, that's what they would have said. I tried Jesus. It didn't work for me. He didn't do what I expected him to do. So we're out. As we launch into Easter week, as we declare that hope is alive, and as we gather, I hope you'll join us on Good Friday as we have a somber commemoration of the crucifixion and what that means. It's going to be a creative time to be together. I hope you'll come. And then on Sunday, as we gather together to celebrate that hope truly is alive, next week, Easter Sunday, we're going to extrapolate out the expectations that the Bible gives us about what Jesus came to do. First and foremost, certainly for salvation, but then also in this life as we walk through, what are the expectations that we can biblically have on why Jesus came? Come next Sunday, we'll be talking about that. But to initiate the week, to find a proper perspective as we walk through this journey this week, the most chronicled week in human history, what should we understand about expectations so that we can have the proper heart throughout the week leading to next weekend? The first thing I believe, and there's four things for us today, and then we'll be done. The first thing is this, is the recognition and the realization that as a human being, we're all human beings here, last time I checked, is that God owes us nothing. The greatest and foremost significant factor in adjusting our expectations is recognizing that the only thing that we deserve in the eyes of the living God is eternity apart from him. That's rough news. That's rough news. But it's the truth of the Bible. It is a starting point to adjusting expectations and coming to clarity about what Jesus has promised us and what he hasn't. I don't know about you, but even as a follower of Jesus Christ, I have expectations of what God is and isn't going to do in my life. Sometimes I don't always like the things that are happening in my life. Sometimes I don't like the position that I'm in life. The Bible speaks of this. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks when we get back to our Romans series, it says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" The image is pottery. Pottery, a clay pot, doesn't look back up at the potter and say, "Why did you make me like this? I don't want to be this. I don't want to be an everyday dish. I want to be fine china." You know, as was true of many in our generation, when my wife and I got married 26 years ago, we got china and a lot of it. And it sits in a cabinet and is rarely used. I mean, when we had kids, we certainly weren't going to use china then. We made a decision. Now, every Sunday afternoon when we have Sunday dinner, we do it on our fine china. Oh, yeah. We pull it out. But sometimes it's like, "Lord, I want to be that. I don't want to be that. I want my life to be like this. I don't want it to be like that." And we struggle. I was out to having an acai bowl with my daughter this past week, and I have permission from her to share with you this story. She's in a season of some challenges in her life. Some of it have to do with health issues that we're struggling through, navigating and coming to clarity on, and it's just constant and frustrating. To go out to eat and constantly, I can't eat this and I can't eat that, and you know, so forth and so on, constantly needing to make sure that you don't get poisoned when you're out to eat somewhere. She says, "I just want to be able to eat like a normal person." And she's experienced some anger toward the Lord. And we all do that at times when God doesn't do what we want him to do in a given season of our life. And the first thing we have to recognize and come to grips with is that God owes us nothing, number one. But number two, and this is essential, this is the other side of that same coin that critically must go together with the first, is that he loves us more than we can fathom. He loves us more than we can fathom. He doesn't owe us anything, but he loves us. And when we know that, that our lives are in his hands. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Jesus started his journey on Palm Sunday in Bethany. If you picture the topography of the day, there was the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, over the other side, the town of Bethphage, down to Bethany, where Jesus hung out with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was their home. Jesus came up from Bethany, stopped in Bethphage, picked up the donkey over the top of the Mount of Olives, and about halfway down, he stopped. He stopped. What he did there only is recorded in a couple of places in the scriptures. He wept. He wept. We don't know exactly where that was, but we have a pretty good idea. And there's a church that sits on the site today where we believe Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's called Dominus Flevit, which in Latin, that's Latin for "the Lord wept." Today, it's most commonly referred to as the Teardrop Church. This is where Jesus stopped. He considered the week ahead. He was about to ride into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the Messiah through all the things that we've already covered, knowing that he was going to have the Last Supper, be betrayed, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But in this moment, he thought about the reality of his people, the Jewish people, the reality of Jerusalem, that in a couple of decades, it would all be destroyed. And he wept. Jesus also wept by the graveside of his friend Lazarus. But here he wept for the state of the Jewish people and their rejection of him that led to the unfolding events that were yet to come. He loved them and he wept over them. He loves you and me. Again, back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It says, "You, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ," here it is, "that surpasses knowledge. Your knowledge, my knowledge, cannot comprehend the enormity of God's love for us." We don't have a category for it. We're like, oh yeah, we do. We think we do. We understand love. We understand love in marriage. We understand love for our children, whatever it happens to be. And we think somehow, because of that, we have a general idea of the love that God has for us. And we do not. The enormity of God's love for us. That should humble us. When we recognize that God owes us nothing, that he loves us like that, what that should do as we prepare for this week, as we prepare for all that's ahead, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, that should cause us to cultivate gratefulness in all things. You want to adjust your expectations? You want to avoid failed expectations? Recognize that God owes us nothing, that he loves us more than anything, and that in that process we are to cultivate gratefulness. A grateful heart does wonders for an adjustment on our expectations. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will This is the will of God, in Christ Jesus for you. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances, we have an opportunity to maintain perspective, maintain expectations on what God is doing, even in difficulty. In 2 Corinthians 4, we see Paul in the midst of great, great difficulty. He was struggling, and he gave us some perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. This is the hope that is alive. This is the declaration that comes through Good Friday into Easter Sunday. And it should develop for us a grateful spirit. We should begin each day thanking God, running through the list of all that we have, not focusing on the things that we don't have or want, the things that are that we're struggling with. There's a tribe in Africa called the Maasai tribe. And they have a unique tradition that has developed to illustrate their gratefulness to those who have been kind or done good to them. They go to the other person's hut. They get down on their knees. They put their face on the ground and they declare, "My head is in the dirt." And what that means is, I am declaring to you the gratefulness in humbleness for what it is that you have done for me. When we recognize that God owes us nothing, when we recognize that he loves us greater than we can fathom, that should lead to a gratefulness that causes us to say, "Thank you, O God, for everything that you have given me. My face is in the dirt, Lord. My very posture declares my gratefulness," which leads to number four, which is then humble submission before him. We recognize that God owes us nothing, that he loves us in a way that we cannot fathom, that develops and cultivates a heart of gratefulness that then is manifested in a submissive spirit to the Lord. That adjusts our expectations. That we allow God to be God. We allow Jesus to be who he is. We allow him to operate the way he wishes, in spite of our wishes at times. The Bible says in James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And in this whole dynamic, you need to understand that in the challenges of life, the enemy, the devil, is all up in that. As we submit to him, we are to resist the devil and he will flee. A parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." When's that? What is the proper time? Well, I don't know. That's up to him. That's what we've just been talking about, that it's his agenda, how that plays out, not ours. The throngs on Palm Sunday were declaring, "Hosanna, Son of David, save us now. We honor you." A few short days later, they were saying, "Crucify him." And it all rests on failed expectations. Jesus had a plan. He was submitting to the plan of the Father that he would go to the cross, that he would die for all human beings, for their sin. We've been talking about this all through our journey through Romans so far, that this is the plan of God manifested this week. And it is our responsibility as human beings to recognize that God owes us nothing, that he loves us more than we can imagine, that we are to cultivate gratefulness in all things and submit ourselves to him, defer to him, to his agenda, to his will, to his desires. Only then can we see Jesus for who he really is. Only then can we appreciate all that he has promised. And we're going to lay it all out next week. Easter Sunday. What has God promised us? What are those things that we look to for the hope that is alive? What has he promised us for eternity? What has he promised us for this life? What has he not promised us for this life that creates expectations for us in our own hearts and minds that tempt us to declare, I tried that. It didn't work for me. We need to let Jesus be all that he is. And then we can be in him all that we can be. And if you're here today and you've never embraced Jesus as Savior, I don't know what's getting in your way. I don't know where you are in that journey. Maybe you've had some failed expectations. Maybe you've been involved in church in the past. That was a difficult experience. Maybe you've been involved with people who were less than effective representations of the Lord they claimed to know. I don't know what it is. But I want to challenge you to understand who Jesus says that Jesus is. Who the Bible says that Jesus is. And embrace Jesus for the promises that he gives to you. First and foremost, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, we're going to be given an opportunity to do that in just a moment during our closing prayer. But I want to finish up today with this quote. It's from Chuck Colson. Many of you know him. He was jailed under the Nixon administration for Watergate. He met Christ. He started Prison Fellowship, this incredible ministry that brings prisoners to faith in Jesus Christ all across our land. And this is what he said about King Jesus. Throughout history, there have been hundreds of kings, monarchs, and presidents, and they all send their subjects out to die for them. But there's only been one king who went out to die for his subjects that they might live. And that's Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus is indeed our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, when he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, we know from retrospect, we know in hindsight, the dynamics that were going on there. We know that he was truly, truly embracing the glory that they were giving to him as king. He also knew that he was going to fail to meet their expectations and that he would ultimately be crucified. Father, their rejection of him ultimately proved to be the foundation for the salvation that all of us have the opportunity to experience through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who have never embraced Christ as their Savior, who have never said yes, who have never acknowledged that they even need a Savior perhaps. Lord, I pray that today they would set aside all that they considered their own, all they considered their journey, and that they would repent of any efforts to stand as righteous and justified, that they would submit to Jesus who died in their place that they might have eternal life. Father, I pray for each of us, no matter where we are in this journey, unbeliever, believer, Lord, that we would rest in who you really are, not who we would like for you to be. Lord, we all have expectations, and sometimes those expectations aren't met. Not because you don't love us, but because you have a plan that doesn't always include the way we see life. So, Father, we seek this week to study you, to understand you, to come to the place where we submit to you, where we recognize that, Lord, you owe us nothing, that you love us more than we can imagine. That from there, Lord, we pray that you would give us the capacity in your power to have a grateful spirit, and that we would submit to you so that you can be in our lives everything that you claim to be and are, and that we might embrace that. Lord God, be with us this week. Help us to walk with you more deeply because we've been here today. We pray in your great and mighty name. Amen.